You'll need a Bible again, and we're on page 901, John 15. We're continuing our series entitled When I'm Gone. This is Jesus the night before he dies, preparing his disciples for when he's gone. And we're picking up from chapter 15, page 901, and I'll read verses 1 to 17. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So we're hitting this topic today. You've got hopefully sheets in front of you, and this is the question on the inside of your sheets. What is a well-lived life? I think I've mentioned before, in 2005, the late Steve Jobs, he was co-founder of Apple, I think we know who he is. He gave a now legendary commencement speech at Stanford University covering this topic of what is a well-lived life. And he gave these students this advice. I'll read a quote from his talk. He said, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life, because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, all these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important." Now, these words have rung true with a lot of people. What Steve Jobs is trying to describe there is a whole life perspective, making decisions which, on your deathbed, will make sense to you. And I think that's helpful advice as far as it goes. But somewhere in the Bible, in fact in Luke 12, Jesus tells a story about an entrepreneur. And this guy in the story, he managed to live such a successful life that he managed to take early retirement. So he wasn't just successful, but he was successful in a way that he wasn't a slave to his work. He knew how to stop, and he knew that he wanted to enjoy the fruit of his labors, and he planned it very carefully. He lived a very thoughtful life, a life which arguably would have made very good sense from his deathbed. But, if you know the story in Luke 12, in the story, the man dies and God's verdict across his whole life Do you remember the one word that he gets called? He gets called you fool, you idiot. Jesus says God's verdict on that life is that he was a fool. He seems to have lived with a whole life perspective. And yet, as Jesus goes on to explain, that is not enough. In fact, to live a worthwhile life, Jesus explains, we need a whole eternity perspective. We need a much bigger canvas. This guy in the story, he had lived his whole life ignoring the God who had given him every breath and ignoring what God says really counts in life. And so he wasted his life. Imagine that, a whole life lived and the verdict, utter waste of time, you fool. And I think that story should make us sit up. I hope it does. I hope the point, it helps us engage with this question. All of us should be wanting to know the answer to this question. What then is a life well lived? What is the kind of life which really makes sense and counts eternally? That's the question Jesus is going to help us with in our passage today. And the thing he really embeds in this teaching, and it's point one on your sheets, is that fruitfulness is what counts. This is from the first two verses. And Andrew's mentioned already, but in this passage, Jesus picks up on what is a big Bible theme. It's there in the Psalms, Psalm 80. It's there in Isaiah, in Jeremiah. It's there in Ezekiel. And in all these parts of the Bible, God is described as being like a gardener, in our passage, like a vine dresser. You'll see that in verse 1. My Father is the vine dresser. And God's people are described as the vineyard. And the point of this repeated picture is obvious. It's that God wants his people to be fruitful. That is, of course, the whole reason why gardeners plant vines in the first place. They want fruit from them. So God nurtures his people. He cares for them. He gives them all kinds of blessings, which reflect his character. He does it so that his people will then live the kind of lives which show what God is like to the rest of the world. And the idea is that people live these kind of lives and that draws others in to worship him and even more fruit is produced. And one thing that underlines how important fruitfulness is to God in these verses is the lengths God will go to bring it about. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. We'll come back to that. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Pruning, if you've ever seen it up front, up close, is actually very violent. It's very radical. We've got a rose bush along a fence at the back of our garden. And once a year, my mother-in-law comes round and she prunes it really radically. And after she's done it, it really looks like she's attacked it, and like this time she may have gone too far. And it's actually not until later that you see the full benefit. And every time we think, oh wow, she knows exactly what she's doing. That is perfect, and it comes into an even better bloom. But the point is that at the time, pruning looks so wasteful. The floor is just covered with clippings. And if you're there on the day, it just feels so inefficient. How could this be helping? And although it's initially disturbing to hear that God is in the habit of pruning us as his people, it's actually wonderful news to know that all those painful things in each of our lives, all those times things are chopped off and taken from us, our relationships sometimes, our health, our hopes, our dreams, every time there's a chop, this passage is telling us it is for a reason. So although the blades are sharp, and they are very sharp, and we could share some of that amongst us, but the hands that hold the blades could not be more loving. Our Father is an expert gardener, and every single cut is perfectly designed to maximize his purpose in our lives, our Christ-likeness, our fruitfulness. He's very committed to our fruitfulness, and he does it even when it's painful for us. But whenever this image of a vine and a gardener is used in the Old Testament, and I've mentioned it's used quite a few times, when the gardener goes to check on his vineyard, he finds, and we found this in our reading that Pippa brought us, he finds only stinking bad fruit. And this is, of course, why God's people ended up in exile in Babylon, because they consistently, as a nation, failed to love God and to love one another the way they should. And this is the context into which Jesus drops this bombshell of verse 1. Let me read it again. Jesus says this, "I am the true vine." Imagine him sitting there with his friends, all that history behind them, and then he drops this, "I am the true vine. If you want to see what true fruitfulness looks like, just look at me. I, the one sitting here in front of you, I am at the center of all of God's purposes. I am the fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be and wasn't. I'm here. I'm the true vine." And as you read through the Old Testament law, as you read the Old Testament wisdom literature, it's very attractive. It describes life as it was supposed to be, a life centered on God, a life overflowing with love and compassion and justice and zeal and wisdom and humility. Someone's described that God's law is a little bit like the blueprint for a beautiful yacht. And people gazed on it and said, "Isn't it lovely?" But then, amazingly, as Jesus walked on the earth, at last people could see the real thing sailing right past them. And it was even better than they had dreamed of. He was even more elegant, even more graceful than even the blueprints could have conveyed. Jesus embodied true fruitfulness. He was the true Israelite, the true human being. The world has actually only seen one perfectly fruitful and faithful life, and we are still marveling at it today. But Jesus didn't just come to show the world what a fruitful life looks like. He came to clean us up and to empower us to follow him and to be fruitful as he is fruitful. In fact, he taught, and this is point number two, that fruitfulness comes from being connected to the vine, from being connected to him. Let's pick it up again. Look down at verse 5. "I am the vine, you," speaking there to his disciples, "you are the branches. Whoever abides," which just means remains, "whoever remains in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." So amazingly, Jesus is promising here that what God's people never managed corporately to do, living lives of love for God and for others, this reality is not just a faint possibility now. Jesus says that if you are connected to him, this is now a promise. Did you notice that? Verse 5, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." This is the empowering promise of Jesus. I remember when I was 15 years old, I was on a camp, a sailing holiday, and I was making a recommitment to God. And it felt like a difficult thing to do, because I remember saying to the youth leader on the camp that I was on, "I want to do this, but I don't think I can keep it up. I don't think I can live the way Jesus calls us to live." Perhaps you've had that sort of feeling. You just think, "I'm not sure I've got it in me. The Christian life just looks too difficult." And my youth leader said the sensible thing, which is just do it and look to Jesus for his help and it will come. And that is exactly right, because in these verses we have this wonderful promise that if we trust Jesus, if we connect to him by faith, we are then empowered to live a new kind of life that we never could have done beforehand. Actually, even though I wasn't told this would happen at the time, I discovered in the weeks after that moment, new desires working in me, new eagernesses to love God and to serve him. And the picture Jesus gives us to try and grasp this logic of how it is that fruitfulness comes directly from our connection to Jesus, we see here in verse 4. "Abide," that is remain in me and I in you, "as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." It's quite a simple point. You don't have to be a brilliant gardener to get it. The point is there's two, well, we saw this beautifully described with the inorganic method, but I'm going to show you the one Jesus had in mind. And he says you've got you've got two options. You can be the kind of branch that stays connected, which until very recently this was connected to the vine. And the promise is they didn't. It just happened. Fruit started to become evident in that vine. Or, and this was actually not a vine. I don't know what it was in the garden. Or this has become detached from its source of life. And you can see what happens. Now, I hold this up, not because I think it's difficult. If this is too small as a visual aid, I put it on the screen. So that's the fruitful branch and the one that has been chopped off. And I hold this up, not because I think this is hard for us to grasp. Hopefully the children will have got it. But because I want us, I want it to be embedded in our consciousness. I want when we wake up on Tuesday morning to think, I really need to be connected. That is the only hope for me. Otherwise, I'm just a dry stick. And hopefully the fact that I hold it up will make that more likely to happen. So Jesus says at the end of verse 5 there, apart from me, you can do nothing. Think again about that dry, gnarly old stick. He doesn't say, apart from me, you probably will be slightly less productive than you might have been. No, let's look again. You can do nothing. Jesus says a life not in connection with him is utterly fruitless. It's pointless. It's wasted, as the guy in Jesus' story found out. A whole life lived, and Jesus says, useless. Now, I'm aware that this is so different from what the world around us is constantly telling us. In fact, practically from the moment we're born, we're always being told the opposite message. We're told, believe in yourself, you can be whoever you want to be, you can achieve whatever you want to achieve, you can live the truly fruitful life. And I think even as believers, we rarely take what Jesus says in verse 5 seriously. Do we believe this? So take, for example, when we're advising young people. Somebody comes up to us and says, yeah, can you give me some life advice about what I should do? We say something like, well, the key thing to enable you to live a fulfilled and productive life is, what do we say? Get your grades, or do something you love, or find the right person, or whatever it is. Is that really the key? Is that the key to a productive life? Even day to day, the key thing I tend to believe to being productive on a given day, for me, is nailing the to-do list. That's what I think makes for a productive day. That's what I'm convinced leads to fruitfulness. But the reality, Jesus says, is so different. He says fruitfulness is what counts. Remember the lush fruit. He says that is what it's all about. And he says that on our own, we are like that withered stick. And we cannot produce anything worthwhile on our own. I can't love God. I can't love others. I can't impact this world for God. I can't do anything which counts or lasts eternally on my own. Apart from me, verse 5, you can do not quite everything you hope to. No. You can do nothing. So if we really did believe Jesus' words, if we really believe that having the life of Jesus flowing into me like sap flows into a branch, that is the only way for us to be truly productive every day, surely that would change the way we approach every day of our lives. I'd go through each day prayerfully depending on Jesus for everything I do, which is actually where Jesus is going to take us later in these verses. So we've been thinking, haven't we, about this point. Fruitfulness comes from being connected to Jesus. And as is typical of Jesus, he doesn't just give us the positive, which he often does. He also outlines the negative. We've seen this two sermons ago. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a lovely positive message. But Jesus also gives us the negative. No one comes to the Father except by me. And Jesus does exactly the same here. Verse 5, the positive, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. We saw the promise. But then he gives us the implications, the negative. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. And as Jesus says this, he's in this upper room the night before he dies, And back in chapter 13, verse 30, very recently, Judas has just walked out of the room on his way to betraying Jesus. Judas has turned his back on Jesus forever. And Jesus is warning his disciples that if we will not remain connected to him, then we will face a terrible judgment, as Judas eventually did, what the Bible calls hell. Now, Jesus has made some wonderful promises already in John's Gospel, and we've been working gradually through it. So we've seen the promise in chapter 6, 39. Jesus says, "I will lose no one that the Father gives me." Or chapter 10, 28, "No one can snatch my people out of my hands." So Jesus says, if someone is truly his, and they belong to Jesus, they are safe. They are kept by Jesus. And actually, those verses are very precious to us. If you're a believer, you may know those as memory verses. But not everyone who looks like they're following Jesus and is in the visible church truly belongs to him. Just as in this passage, not everyone who looks like they're connected will remain connected ultimately. And Jesus wants his people, well, he doesn't want his promises that he will hold his people fast to lead to presumption in the wrong people. There's a lot of hypocrisy in the church. There's a lot of phony faith. There are people like Judas around. And verse 6 is keeping us from arrogantly claiming promises which don't really belong to us. So I may say, well, I belong to Jesus. But here, Jesus is saying, do you? Are you clinging to me? Are you connected to me? If you're not obeying, if you're not showing any fruit in your life, then are you connected? Are you really one who is connected to me? Or are you going to show yourself to be one of those branches in verse 6 that is heading for the fire? So far we have hit, haven't we, two basic gardening tips. The first one there is that fruitfulness is what counts. And the second, fruitfulness comes from being connected to the vine, to Jesus. And therefore it follows, and this is the whole of the rest of the point that Jesus is bringing from these verses. Given those first two points, the key thing in living fruitful, productive lives is therefore staying close to Jesus. Or as I put there, growing in our relationship with Jesus. In fact, the one key command in our verses today, it's there in verse 4, remain or abide in me and I in you. Or as Jesus puts it again in verse 9, abide in my love. Jesus calls on us from this passage to stick close to him. That's the whole point of this teaching. But it's not remaining close to Jesus in the way that we might remain close to a life belt. You know, just make sure we're never too far from it in case we might need it. No, we're to remain close to Jesus in the way that a branch stays connected to a vine, receiving from it day by day, being inwardly nourished and sustained by him. Or for Londoners, for those of us who don't usually come into contact with organic things, being plugged in to the network. And the rest of the verses, Jesus gives us three essential tips on how to stay connected to Jesus. They're there on your sheets, and they are: pray in Jesus' name, receive Jesus' words, and share Jesus' love. So let's do the first one, pray in Jesus' name. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So Jesus is promising here that the Father will answer our prayers. And specifically, he will answer our prayers for greater fruitfulness. Do you notice in verse 8? By this, by your prayers being answered, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Or in verse 16, this is called prayer in Jesus' name. That is prayer in line with Jesus' priorities for us, for fruit. And wonderfully, we discover in this verse that the Father is fully on board with Project Fruitfulness. We've seen it before, but it is his project. We saw it with the pruning, and we see it again here. He loves to see fruitfulness in his people. And if we come to him and say, Father, I want to be more fruitful in my life. I want to be productive today. Please change me. Please empower me to live for you and help me to be effective. That is the prayer he has promised to answer. And he loves Jesus' people showing off Jesus's transforming power. And so he's committed to that prayer. Sometimes I think we assume that there's a reluctance in God to hear us and to answer. And the Bible tells us again and again that the opposite is exactly the case. We're going to see this. Lots of us are studying the Sermon on the Mount midweek at the moment, and we're about to be reminded in the sermon that our Father in heaven loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. His eagerness to give always outweighs our inclination to ask. And that is why Jesus tells us here, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you, that you bear much fruit. So can I encourage you, if you are out of the habit or have never got into the habit of regular and daily prayer, you're missing out. This is part of God's plan for his people. This is what he wants for us, to live fruitful lives, and to live a fruitful life involves praying in his name. I know that praying is difficult. In the Bible, it's something called wrestling. But there are things that can help us in prayer. I was trying to think, for me, one of the things that helps me is I've got a little book of old Puritan prayers called Valley of Vision, and that helps me get going. Some people, I know, find lists very useful. Some people use Bible prayers. Some people use the Prayer Mate Bible app. Do make use of other people, I think, especially if you've got housemates who are Christian, or you can be in a prayer triplet, or you can come to prayer supper. It's often as we pray with others that we learn to be prayers ourselves. But above all, the thing which is to inspire and shape our prayers, according to these verses, is Jesus's words. Being filled with what Jesus wants leads to prayer. And that is the next point, and we are to receive Jesus's words. So look again at verse 7. If you abide in me, here's the key, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. So Jesus' words are like the sap that feeds the plants. And the Christian life, and we've seen this before, is about letting the words of Scripture nourish us and shape us. Earlier in the Gospel, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because they search the Scriptures in chapter 5, but they fail to come to Jesus for life. So that tells us that Bible reading cannot just be about moving the bookmark closer to the end of the book. There must be a particular reason for it, and we're given it. It's to come to Jesus and to seek life. We're to come to the Scriptures with a particular purpose. We want to feed on Christ. We want to know him. We want to love him. We want to trust him. And if we're out of the habit of Bible reading, can I encourage you very strongly, this is a brilliant habit to get back into, whether it's for the first time or the umpteenth time. Why not ask for some advice? Maybe someone on your row, chat to them, say, ask them what they do, or perhaps the two of you could ask the third person. Perhaps go to the bookstall, pick up some Bible notes, or there's lots of help available. I don't know how you tend to think about this topic of Bible reading and prayer. I think for a lot of Christians, it just feels like this duty that hangs over them. And Jesus, when he talks about it here, he wants us to step back and see Bible reading and prayer in a completely new light, a bigger context. He's saying, remember what you are. You are withered sticks by nature. Remember what you're called to. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be that hanging basket of grapes. And you depend entirely on me for everything, for life and for fruitfulness. And Jesus is saying, Bible and prayer, these are the ways we can connect with. These are the way we can plug into the one source of life and receive Jesus' power and blessing in our lives. So please don't miss out on it. And the final way, there on the sheets or on the screens, to remain plugged into Jesus and bear fruit for him is to share Jesus' love. And this heading will require a little bit more explanation than the others. Have a look again at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Every speaker knows the illustrations are very helpful, and Jesus gives us a brilliant one here, the vine and the branches. And that's brilliant, isn't it, for communicating the point that we've seen, that we have to stay connected to Jesus. But there's a danger in any illustration, and this danger might sound as if our relationship is mechanical or impersonal. And so here, Jesus breaks the banks of the illustration, and he talks not about remaining in the vine. Did you notice in verse 9, the language changes. Now it's remain in his love. And now vines don't have love. So he's switching metaphors back to what is real, not a metaphor. And later, Jesus says in John 17:24 that the Father has loved him since before the foundation of the world. We've seen already in John's Gospel that this divine love between the persons of the Trinity is the deep reality behind everything else. God's love is more fundamental than time or matter or energy. God's love existed before those things. And now Jesus says, and I want us to let this sink in, look at verse 9 again, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Just let those words sink in. As the Father has loved Jesus, so Jesus has loved us. Just as the Father's love for the Son, for Jesus, is the context, the background for everything Jesus does in his life, in the same way, Jesus wants his love for us to be that foundation, to be the core of who we are. So we wake up each day as those who know that we're loved, deeply loved. And the wonderful thing about Jesus' love is that it is not a response to our loveliness, which is a massive relief if we have any self-awareness. No, Jesus says, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Do you notice Jesus' love isn't because we're great at bearing fruit? We're not. His love always comes first, and it enables us to bear fruit. Therefore, because Jesus' love is not a responsive love, it is a secure love. It won't go away. Sometimes a songwriter will say something like, this isn't really my area, but they say sorts of things like, the stars may fall from heaven, but I will always love you. Is that a real line, or have I just plucked that from the ether? And it's the sort of thing that they might say. And those kinds of lyrics, I think, point to the fact that this is the sort of love that we long for, that we were made for, and that so many of us are looking for in the wrong places. But a thing I want us to realize from this passage is that with Jesus, those sorts of words are literally true. Think about it. Jesus' love for us really will outlast this creation when the stars fall from heaven. Jesus' love really is that secure, that strong. And so before we come on to, and we're going to see Jesus' call here to love like he loves, to share his love, the first thing we're to do is to receive his love. We're to bank on it. We're to trust it. We're to enjoy it. We're loved. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, verse 9, so have I loved you. And now, abide in my love. Stick with it. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Those of us who are on the weekend away, I think Jamie mentioned, didn't he, that God's love language is, did anyone remember? What's God's love language? Obedience. God's love language is obedience. How does Jesus show his love to his Father? It's there in verse 10. Well, he obeys him completely, just as I've kept my Father's commandments. Therefore, how are we to show our love to Jesus? Well, it's the same way. It's through obedience. And strange as it may seem, Jesus says that learning this lesson is actually the pathway to the deepest joy imaginable. Look at verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus' greatest joy is obeying his Father. And he wants us to experience something of his joy in our lives. Many of us in this room will have had the experience, as I have, of living half-heartedly as a Christian at some stage in our lives. And we can testify, those of us who have done it, that it is a miserable life. You can't enjoy your sin because the Holy Spirit doesn't let you. You've got this kind of deep conviction that you know God feels your sin is horrible, and so it's not as enjoyable anymore. Yet we can't enjoy Jesus either, because we know we're not really right with him. We're not living properly for him. And because it's miserable, and it is a miserable place to be, it's actually a very unstable place to be. We can't do it, well, a lot of people manage to do it, keep it up for a while, but it's an unstable place to stand. And we may very well be on our way out of the faith if we're in that situation, if we don't repent. But in contrast to that miserable experience, Jesus teaches that wholehearted obedience is the route to fullness of joy. Do you notice that in verse 11? Now, Jesus knows what he's talking about. And he has told us here the route to the best life. And I just want to put to you, do you think it might be trying if you haven't tried it before? Why not give this a go and test him on it? What is the most blessed life? It's the wholehearted life. And the specific way Jesus wants us to obey him, there in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus wants us to receive his love, and then having received it, he wants us to let it go and share it with others. I know this language is relatively familiar if we're Christians, love as Jesus loved, and it can be a bit abstract, a bit over familiar, can wash over us. So Jesus grounds it here in the image of friendship to try and give us a feel of what it's getting at. So if we consider the question for a moment, what makes a true friend? You know, we won't buzz, but you know, if you think in your head now, what is it that makes a true friend? Somebody has helpfully said, well, a true friend, you need two things. You need someone who never lets you down, and you need someone who always lets you in. So imagine the first without the second. So that's the person, you know, that you can always rely on them. They always do, they're committed to you, but you never really know what's going on the inside. They don't ever let you in. And that person can be a useful person to have around, but they're never going to be a great friend to you. Let's look at it the other way. What if you did the second but not the first? That's the person who's always letting you in on their inner life and their deepest secrets, and you feel very connected, but they don't do the first one. They're not really dependable. They're not really committed to you. They're pretty flaky. And then, again, they're not going to be a great friend. But Jesus' love for us is shown in being the best of friends. Have a look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is the commitment point. Jesus is literally going to give up his life in an excruciating way for his friends on the next day. And in doing so, he is going to show the world the greatest love imaginable. Jesus is showing that he is a true friend. He is a friend who will never let us down, whatever the cost. He will go to any lengths. What a friend. But not only that, Jesus also, in these verses, always lets us in. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, Jesus could, of course, treat his people as servants, couldn't he? And if he did, that would be a higher privilege than we could possibly deserve. Do you remember John the Baptist said he's not worthy to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals? To be a slave of Jesus Christ is far above what you and I could aspire to be. And yet, look at these verses, verse 15. Jesus doesn't treat us as servants. He treats us as friends, because verse 15, he lets us in on everything that the Father reveals to him. So Jesus is showing us what his love is like. He's a true friend, one who always, never lets us down, always lets us in. And now, Jesus says, verse 12, copy me. Do you get how I show love? This is how I roll. Share my love with one another. Be real friends to each other. Not just fair weather friends, not just people who are around when it suits them, you know, that kind of person. Not just formal acquaintances, not just partners in a common cause, but friends, people who are real with each other, people who are not always just trying to project an image of themselves. You know, that's the big temptation, isn't it, of social media, always projecting what we want people to see. But instead, we know we are deeply loved, we are secure, and therefore Jesus' love enables us to be a different kind of person, to drop our masks and let one another in and be true friends. And this, Jesus says, is the key to remaining in his love. Do you see that in verse 10? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Do you see the point? We remain connected to Jesus, not simply by being those who receive his word and pray, but also by being those who receive and share his love with others. This is an essential part of being connected to the vine. We began with that question, what is a well-lived life? I hope it's a question we're very interested in. What would make a life worth living? A life that counts eternally? And wonderfully, Jesus tells us exactly the answer. Fruitfulness is what counts. And wonderfully, fruitfulness is a promise, point two, for all those who will remain connected to Jesus. And so Jesus' call for us is to be those who stick close to him, grow in our relationship with him, and do those three things. We're going to have a moment's quiet. And it's a time to come before the Lord and ask for his fruitfulness in ourselves. And then in a moment, our prayers are going to be led from the front.